If you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Continue with our introductory comments on the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we ask for your blessing upon your word. We ask that this living and active word of God that is sharper than any double-edged sword that pierces to the heart and reveals the attitudes and intentions of the heart, Lord, we pray that you would just have your way in our hearts and minds. Lord, may the result be this morning that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and honor you in all that we do. And we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started looking at the book of Colossians and really just focused on the Apostle Paul, upon his life, upon the fact that he used to persecute the church, that he was converted on the road to Damascus. And then we looked at some of the things of his life and subsequent ministry, where the Apostle Paul went from one who persecuted the church to one who passionately pursued the Lord Jesus Christ, and is not only in his relationship but in the ministry to proclaim the gospel wherever he went. Today, what I want to look at is just a little bit. I just make again a few more comments. This book is a typical book of the New Testament, and you know, when we write a letter to someone, we usually start out with the name of the person we're addressing. We will write the body of the letter, and then we sign our names on it. That's not the way they did it in the first century. They would identify themselves right off the bat, and that's what Paul does here. He would then address those who he's writing to, and then he would give them a typical greeting. And that's what we see in the New Testament letters that we have in our Bible. But Paul describes himself here as he identifies himself. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle was one who literally means one who is sent. And it has the idea of one who is sent with the authority, the full authority of the one who is sending. And so we see that here, apostle has the idea of one who is a representative of the individual who is sending, and has the idea of authority, the authority that goes with it. We see that in Acts chapter 1, there were certain qualifications in order to fill this role of an apostle. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 15 and then in verses 21 through 26, we read, it says, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, 'Brethren, Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who had arrested Jesus.'" And there, what they're going to do now is Peter is addressing the people and saying, we need to get one to replace Judas. And then if you go down to verse 21, it says, "Therefore it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. And so we see that there is a requirement for this apostolic office. And we see that Matthias is the one who ended up with taking Judas's place. But we see that Paul has a unique calling as an apostle as well. And he always refers to himself as an apostle and realizes that he was one who came after the original 12 and after the church was formed, the Apostle Paul had a special calling as apostle, where he saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and had visions of things that he was not allowed to pass on. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as he talks about the reason that the thorn in the flesh was given to him. But we see here that apostle is not something that you or I could say, come up to someone else and say, I'm an apostle. Well, we would say, well, you know, were you there when Jesus was baptized? Were you a witness of his resurrection? Well, no. There are those who believe that this is still an active office today, but based upon the teaching of the New Testament, the Bible teaches that this office is no longer a present-day office, especially with the authority that goes along with it and the teaching and the writing of the New Testament, the authority that goes on it, the inspired word that we get from the writing of the apostles. But we see as we go on here that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul gets his authority. For Paul, it wasn't himself saying, I'm an apostle. But it was the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And that's the same authority by which Paul spoke, not authority of his own, but authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see also that this apostleship came to him not by his own will, not by his own initiative, but it was by the will of God. By the will of God. We see in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was stricken down on the road to Damascus, and he's going to Damascus to recover, the Lord tells Ananias that Paul is his chosen instrument, that he has chosen Paul to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And we see this in other ways to the apostles as well, in John chapter 15, verse 16, where Jesus says to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will remain. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Paul saw as an apostleship by the commandment of God. And so we see that it wasn't something that Paul just woke up someday and said, you know what, I think I'm going to be an apostle. It was a calling that God placed upon his life, and Paul was walking in obedience to that. We see that not only was Paul the author of this book, we see that in chapter 4, where Paul claims to have written it, chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And then he says again, remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And one of the things we said last week that Colossians is one of the four prison epistles, along with Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And so Paul is writing this in his imprisonment from Rome to the church at Colossae. But we see also that Timothy was with him. Now, Paul had a very special relationship with Timothy. Now, Timothy wasn't a co-author of this epistle, but he was with Paul as he's writing it, and he's sending his greetings along with Paul. We see again that from the beginning, Paul saw something in Timothy and desired for him to be a part of his ministry. But we see it in a number of places where he refers to Timothy as his beloved son. Now, Paul wasn't his biological father, but he had such a close relationship with Timothy that he could call him my beloved son. And we see in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, Paul's relationship where Paul saw Timothy and then the ministry that they were involved in together. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And then from that point on, Timothy becomes a part of the ministry with the Apostle Paul. We see a number of things spoken about Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, as Paul's writing his letters to give Timothy instructions in the ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Talking to Timothy, he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul is reminding him here of where he'd learned that. He'd learned it in his childhood from primarily, as we see in 2 Timothy 1:5, through his mother and his grandmother. And it says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well." And then one of the other commands that we see in this as it relates to Timothy is that he was a young man at the time that Paul is writing this to him, but he's got great responsibility. And one of the things that he writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And so we see that even though he was young, the Apostle Paul is encouraging him to continue in the ministry and not allow his youth to be something that becomes intimidating to him, but to be faithful in living the life that is pleasing to the Lord. We see how the Apostle Paul felt about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2 as well, when he says in verse 19, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly." But you can see the kind of value and the kind of importance that Timothy had in this relationship of gospel ministry with the Apostle Paul. The next thing we see in the book of Colossians is to whom the letter is addressed. It's addressed to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. The first thing that we see here is the word saints. The Apostle Paul is addressing the believers here at Colossae, and he calls them saints. You know, I think most people today who are unfamiliar with the teaching of the New Testament would probably think that the title of saint is reserved only for those who have been canonized in the Roman Catholic Church. But the Apostle Paul uses it here as he addresses the living believers who were at the various churches in the first century. And he calls them saints. And he calls some of the people saints who maybe, as we might look at them, were kind of questionable at times. And as he called the saints at Corinth. If there was ever a church that was a problem child, if you want to call it that, it was Corinth, who Paul constantly had to write to correct and to confront. It was Corinth. But Paul calls them saints, as he does also here to the Colossian believers. Now, the word saint is the same root word that has the same thing that we would use as the word holy or the word sanctify. And it all has the idea of to be set apart for a special purpose. And here we see that it is the idea of being set apart from the world, from our sin and from the world, and being set apart to God and for His purposes. We see that this whole idea of set apart was not only used for people, but it was also used for materials. And we see this in the book of Exodus and as the tabernacle is being built, and as instruments and materials are needed in the construction of this, we see that they are set apart. And so that the materials that are used are no longer to be used for common everyday purposes, but they are to be used in the worship of God in the tabernacle. And so we see that they no longer have a common use. They have a special use. They are set apart to be used for God's purposes and for the worship of God. And so we see this also as it relates to those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called saints. not because of anything in and of themselves, but because of their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They are set apart. They are taken out of the world and no longer characterized by sin and the domination of worldly and lustly pleasures, but they are taken out of the world and they belong to God. And He sets them apart because they are now His, and He sets them apart for service in His kingdom. And so we see that is what characterized the saints of the New Testament. And that's what characterizes the saints now. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a saint. You are a saint. It's based upon your relationship to God. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul using it in the New Testament. So he says, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. Now, this idea of a faithful brethren, I was looking at Webster's dictionary and I saw a number of different definitions for faithful, and I thought they fit in this context, especially as it relates to as Paul's dressing the church. The first one that Webster says is that it's strict or thorough, to be strict or thorough in the performance of a duty. A faithful worker. A faithful worker. To be strict or thorough in the performance of a duty. And isn't that what we see here as Paul is addressing these Christians and in Colossae? The second thing it says is to be true to one's word, promises, or vows. The next one is steady in allegiance or affection, loyal, constant, unswerving. And then we have another one. It says reliable, trusted, or believed. And then some of the synonyms that go along with to help us understand what faithful is true, devoted, loyal, steadfast. All of these are characteristics of the church at Colossae. As Paul is writing to them, he's saying to the saints and the faithful brethren, to those who are in Christ, to those who are in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be characterized by these things. In our faithful performance of a duty, we're to be faithful workers, ministers in the kingdom of God. We're to be true to our word and promises and our commitments to the Lord and to one another. We're to be in steady allegiance with the Lord and have great affection and to be loyal and constant, unswerving in our relationship with Him and our service to Him. And so we see that that's what characterizes the Apostle Paul and I, to the saints there at Colossae. And I had to ask myself and just was thinking, you know, if Paul were going to write me a letter, could he address me as faithful? You know, or if the Lord Himself were going to address me, you know, could He say, you know, look at Don. You know, he is so faithful. Faithful in his love, faithful in his commitment, faithful in his service. Or what would he say in a characterized? But here Paul could say, the Colossians, they're faithful. They're faithful in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ and in their relationship with Him. They're faithful to Him. We see that the other thing here is that Paul is addressing a specific group of believers who are at Colossae. Now, Colossae was in Asia Minor, which is part of modern-day Turkey. And if you're familiar with some of the other books of the Bible, you realize that Ephesus was also a part of that. And if you're familiar with the seven letters that the Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, they would all be part of this Asia Minor, which would also be part of modern-day Turkey. He's writing to them. And we also see that listed in this book that not too far from Colossians was Laodicea and Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in the book of Colossians. They would be about 10 to 15 miles away from Colossae. And Ephesians would probably be around 100 miles away. But Colossae at one time was a thriving trade city. But the trade route had been redirected. And because of that, the trade route no longer going through Colossae, it really became a less known city and a less prominent city. And it was this less known, less prominent city that existed when the Apostle Paul is writing to them. And one of the things that we learn as we look at the book of Colossians and compare it to Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts is that Paul himself was never at Colossae. We see this in chapter 2, verse 1. where he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So the question we have to ask is, how did Paul become associated with the Colossian church if he'd never been there? And we see in chapter 1, verse 7, that there was a man named Epaphras who had taken them the gospel. And we see in verse 7, it says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf." And so many believe that Paul had a long-standing ministry in Ephesus. He was there from 2 to 3 years at Ephesus, teaching and training the believers there. And many believe that Epaphras probably either came to Colossae or somehow became associated with Paul's teaching and his training there at Ephesus, and because of his conversion to Christ, took the gospel back to Colossae. And he shared the gospel with the people in the city, and that a church was formed there. We see that, again, Paul's ministry is in Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It talks about that. But here's an amazing thing if that's how it worked out, is that we see the impact and the effect of the gospel upon an individual's life. That whether, for whatever reason, if that's how it worked out, if Epaphras was there and he hears the gospel, he takes that gospel with him back to his home and begins to tell other people. And eventually, people are believing in the gospel, and you have a church that is formed there. And the Apostle Paul is now writing to them to encourage them and to strengthen them. We see part of the greeting that the Apostle Paul gives here also is a typical greeting that he gives in many of his epistles. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now, the grace that he is referring to there is a word that refers to God's unearned and undeserved favor and kindness. And if you're familiar with the teaching of the New Testament, is you realize that the Bible clearly states that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us left in our natural state are objects of God's wrath. We are at enmity with God. We are considered to be His enemies. And yet, God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life. Fulfillment of the law, to die a sacrificial death upon the cross, be raised from the dead, to pay the penalty for sin, to make salvation available, to purchase salvation so that those who believe would be brought into a right relationship with God. And that right relationship comes not by anything that you or I can do. It's not by going to church. It's not by being baptized. It's not by going to church every day. It's not by trying to keep the Ten Commandments as much and as faithfully as you can. It's not by giving all your money to the poor. Salvation doesn't come by any of those means. As good as those things are, those are the things that we should be doing as believers. But those are not the things that make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did through His life, death, and resurrection. That's the only way we can be accepted before God. It's not by anything that we do. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. But Jesus Christ offers, through His life, death, and resurrection, salvation to whoever will trust in Him. And that is by a gift. It's by grace. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast." No one will ever stand before God and say, I got it. I'm here because of me, because of what I did. No. It's by what God did through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace through faith. We see, though, that also this idea of grace also has an idea of empowerment for service. And we see this especially in the Apostle Paul's life. In 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at this last week, where the Apostle Paul worked so hard in the ministry of the gospel. And he says in verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. And you'd think that if anyone could ever boast because of their faithful service to God, it could be the Apostle Paul. But he says, you know what? All that I've been able to do, all ministry, all of the blessings, everything that I've done is by the grace of God. I realize that. And you know what? It's the same in your life, and it's the same in my life. That everything we do in works of service to God, it's by grace. It's by grace. So we'll never be able to stand before God and say, God, look what a good person I am. Look how much I deserve your blessing. No, we must realize that it's just the opposite. We don't deserve it, and yet God blesses us, and we realize that everything that we do is by grace. We see that even in the ministry, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In suffering, we see this again, this idea of empowerment. When he says, the Apostle Paul is asking God to remove this thorn in the flesh from him. And he gets his answer is that it's not going to happen. And then in verses 9 and 10 it says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Again, we see the power and the effect of the grace of God in Paul's life that enabled him to have the right attitude in his suffering. And to say, look, God's grace is sufficient. And that is in any circumstance which you find yourself, which I find myself, no matter what it is, no matter whether it's good times, no matter whether it's bad times, no matter whether it's suffering and trials or if it's health and happiness, God's grace is sufficient for us. And Paul, in greeting the church, is saying, grace to you. May you know, may you experience, may you know the grace of God in all of the aspects of your life. But not only is he wishing for them to have grace, but he's also peace. And peace, again, is this idea of being reconciled to God, is being in a right relationship with God. In Ephesians or Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, Paul referring there to that idea that a right relationship has been established through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our trust in Him, it's by faith that our life is made right with God, that we're reconciled to Him. But there's also an aspect of the idea of peace that we're probably more associated with, the idea of tranquility that we experience because our relationship with God is right. And if our relationship with God is right, we should have God's peace. In Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, a verse that maybe some of you are familiar with. It says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." And so he said, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Are you trusting in the Lord this morning? Are you trusting in the Lord for not only for your salvation, you know, to trust in him, to pay the penalty for your sin? But do we continue to trust in the Lord in everyday circumstances of life? And are we characterized by the peace that accompanies that? And even in the midst of trials and whatever it might be, we see that the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's the peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 14, as Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's already told them that he's going to go and give his life and he's going away. And the disciples, you can imagine their concern is because they've given up
their lives for 2.5-3 years. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going, and where I'm going, you cannot come at this point. And you can imagine saying, wait a minute, what do you mean you're going to go? What do you mean you're going somewhere that we can't go? We've given up everything to follow you. Then he comes, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he gives them that famous promise, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And then in verse 27, he later tells them of that same chapter, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then in chapter 16, verse 33, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so again, peace. Paul saying, do you know that peace? Do you know God's grace? Do you know God's grace that sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die, to pay the penalty for sin? Do you know that grace that empowers you to live life each and every day? Do you know the peace of God that passes all understanding? Do you know that? Are you at peace with God? And do you know the peace of God, even in the midst of your circumstances? That's the greeting that we see here in the book of Colossians, and that's Paul's wish and desire for the church. And not only for Colossae, but I believe for all of us, to know the grace and the peace of God. We see that God is the source of that peace, because it's from God our Father. In the book of Colossians, and as we're going to be going through this, there are a number of things, and we see really that the purpose of Paul's writing this epistle is to encourage the believers who are at Colossae. And we see this in verses chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, and first part of verse chapter 2, where he says, we proclaim him, talking about Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. And so I think that as we look at the original purpose, we can see that it also has a purpose to us, to encourage us. To encourage us in our relationship with God. To encourage us with who we are in Christ and what our calling is as Christians to live our everyday life. But Paul's also dealing with false teaching here in the book of Colossians. And we see that primarily that laid out for us in chapter 2 in various places, verses 8 to 10. Where Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, whatever it was, whatever the deal is here in Colossians, there's a false teaching that's going on that deals with these issues, philosophies and that take one captive, that Paul characterizes as empty deceptions. That instead of leading you closer to God, really entrap you and keep you from God, from knowing Him. And if there's ever a time in our day and history, day and age, that is one that we need to ask ourselves. So where am I at? What am I believing? Is it something that takes me captive through the philosophies of this world, through humanism, or whatever it might be? Is it an empty deception according to the traditions of men? Do I put more stock in the traditions of men? And the traditions, even in the church, than I do in the scriptures themselves, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to struggle with. We see again in verses 16 to 23, Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow that is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. No, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking this stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints, ligaments, grows with a growth that which is from God. And he goes on to verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul goes on to say, these are all matters of which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but have no value against fleshly indulgence. And so he's attacking the teaching that has crept into Colossae. And he wants to take them and say, look, all of those things, they might make you seem really spiritual on the outside. But again, Paul brings it back and says, what really is it that makes a person spiritual? Is it merely the outward form, or is it one's relationship with Christ? And in this particular passage of scripture or book, we see the theme of Colossae being the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Paul exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians here in an amazing way. We see in chapter 1 where he says in verse 15, talking about Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And I think, if anything, that phrase right there characterizes Paul's desire in writing this, is that Christ will have first place in everything. And really, in our own lives, that should be the ultimate goal. Is that in everything that we do is to exalt Christ to the point where we can say that. Is that Christ has first place in my life, in everything. And we see also in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as he talks about the Lord Jesus, he says, for in him, talking about Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Do you understand? That's an amazing passage of Scripture, and we're going to get to that when we get to chapter 2. That in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. In him. So those are the things that we're going to look at in the book of Colossians coming up. Just to end and say, you know, what is this morning as you come here? What is your relationship with God? You know, do you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you have a right relationship with God? That this morning as you come here, do you know the grace of God that sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die a sacrificial death, to pay the penalty for sin? Are you trusting in that for your salvation? Are you at peace with God this morning? Do you have the peace of God this morning? If you don't, you can. You can by simply trusting. Trusting in all that Jesus Christ has already accomplished. Trusting in who He is and what He has done. You can know the forgiveness of your sins without any doubt. You can know the assurance of eternal life without any doubt. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that this morning? If you don't, you can. You can by trusting, not in what you can do or what you have done, but in what Jesus Christ has done by His life, death, and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I look forward to the study in the book of Colossians, Lord, where Jesus Christ is exalted, that He is seen as the all supreme, all sufficient one. Lord, and I pray, Lord, that as we look at His life, as we look at His ministry, as we look at who He is and the commands that we see in this particular letter, Lord, that You will draw us closer to Yourself, and that we, our personal experience will be that we find all that we need in Christ. And we'll stop looking in the things of this world to satisfy us. That we'll stop pursuing the things of this world who makes promises of satisfaction, who makes promise of happiness but can't deliver. And Lord, let us throw ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him and His all-sufficiency. In Jesus' name, amen.